A text in the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter and the first chapter and verse 7. That's my text, but it'd be very difficult not to quote the surrounding verses as well. But the text is verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that you are familiar with this epistle, and particularly with that chapter. And when we think of its background, that Peter is writing to many Christian people who are suffering for their faith. And you might wonder, well, what is he going to say? And what a very difficult letter to have to write. Like sometimes when you have to write a letter of sympathy in a particularly tragic circumstance, and you start and you try again and try again. But he wouldn't have to do that because he would be led by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, it would be a very difficult letter to write. What would he say to them? And he really, what we have here is one of the most beautiful parts of Scripture. There are many beautiful parts, but this one comes amongst those that are particularly noteworthy. Now then, what he does, oddly enough, tells them who they are. That's very good. But he also shows them their responsibility in their affliction and how they should respond and how they should react in their affliction. And that may help us too in our various circumstances in our lives here. But let's begin by just thinking of who they are. So they're facing persecution. We needn't go into the details of the dreadful way that people suffered in those days. But they never knew when their lives would be cut short, or one of the members of their family would be missing, or most of their family, as the case may have been, and how they were mocked and how they were denied any kind of advance in work and so on. And if they didn't belong to these, what they call guilds, a kind of, if you say you were a weaver, there was a weaver's guild, and there's a whole orgies and so on. And unless you belong to that, and were a weaver, then people would not buy from you. And so Christians seem to be also very poor. It was very, very difficult on them. Whatever their abilities were, or their gifts, they were having a difficult time. Nero is reigning, and Nero, of course, every now and again bursts into terrible, cruel bouts of rage and has Christians murdered. He says, let's see first of all one who's greater than Nero. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? The first verse only deals with them writing to all these scattered people, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. Then he really begins in verse 2. There's no kind of a preamble much here. It's a straight to the point. You know who you are. You are God's children. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and through sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood. You are God's people. And so he's reminding them really there of their salvation. We could follow that verse up, but instead of that, I go to verse 18, because that perhaps takes out from that sprinkling of the blood something that will be very telling. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, you can see really how, quite rightly as well, how that Peter really is a Jew, and his illustrations come very powerfully from the Old Testament, and it is right that he should do so. And he has in mind here the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and where the high priest once a year, the Day of Atonement, used to take an animal, a lamb, as perfect a lamb as they could get, and he would put his hands on the nape of the neck of that little lamb, transferring, as it were, his guilt and the guilt and the sin of the people unto the Lamb, and the wages of sin is death. The Lamb was killed, and there in the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. In it were the Ten Commandments, and over it was a golden lid, and above it two cherubims looking at a certain spot called the Shekinah. It was figurative. It didn't say. There were the Ten Commandments. The golden lid represented the life of Christ in obeying the law in our stead. The blood of the Lamb was sprinkled all over the Ark of the Covenant, and around it represents the punishment for our failure that Jesus took in our place. So it was a very lovely thing, really. Very often the sad thing is this, that people used to go as far as that without seeing really salvation. This can happen. I know with the Moravians, they have lovely, lovely hymns, and we sing them here. They're very graphic. They describe the brutality of the cross. And when they went to serve with the Lapland people and those people, they brought the gospel. But, you know, they stayed at the suffering of the cross. Amazing thing, isn't it? They really did. They saw the wonder of it all in that sense, that he was willing to die. But then they stopped. What for? You know, and what was that death? Was there not another suffering there? And God punished his own son for our sin. You know, how easy it is, even with the best of things. In the Old Testament, such a lovely figure, you know, of what was to come. And yet many would stop there. Not all, but many would stop there. But he reminds them, Jesus Christ is that lamb. He's a lamb without blemish, without spot. And you can't be redeemed. You can't be saved. You can't buy it with silver or gold or anything just from tradition. You can't do that either. You can't. But the only way is this. You must come to Christ. You must see the value of the blood by the precious blood of Christ. There are many ways expressed in this. We know that the meaning of the blood is this, that he shed his blood as a punishment for our sin. And we often describe it, and quite rightly, that we are washed in that blood. It's merely really, that is true, because when we come to our Saviour through the gifts of repentance and faith, we are forgiven past, present and future sins. And in a sense, you can say we are cleansed, we are washed, aren't we? Or you can use it like this, I'm washed in the blood. It's the same thing really we're saying. You're washed in the blood through and through and are forgiven. So he's saying, that's who you are. I've washed you. And I've dressed you in the life of my son. You are mine from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. You are mine. That's who you are. And they might be saying, well, what about Nero? And what about that soldier? What about that governor? What about that soldier? Do you know who you are? You are God's people. You are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So he's saying, be calm now. Be calm. In the midst of the turmoil of persecution and of circumstances, remember who you are. You are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So he reminds them of that. And indeed, in that first chapter, he points their eyes to look past what they had to suffer and what they had to go through. And they said, this is what it really is, your destination. Verse 4, you have an inheritance, you know, he says, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And why is this? Because your faith is in Christ. And in the second epistle, where did you get this faith? We obtained it. Peter says that. We have obtained it. It was a gift. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Paul says, by grace I saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You know, when people say, and you must hear it many times, I've lost my faith. Well, yes, you can lose the human counterpart of it. You can, but this faith you can't. This faith is indestructible. This faith is from God. So it's saying you have obtained that. This is who you are. and you are in a relationship with me, that all this persecution, whatever they do to you, whatever they do to your bodies, cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I'm just saying that as an introduction, that he writes his letter, and instead of saying, "Now, come on now, put a brave front, remember you're Christian, do your best, remember you have a name to keep," no, he says, "Remember you belong. You remember you are God's children. Remember you are forgiven people. Yes, you're going to die, but death really won't affect you because you have an inheritance." It's very wonderful, really, how he turns their eyes beyond the suffering, beyond the grave, and turns their eyes to God and turns their eyes to heaven. That's what Peter does in his letter. Now, the text that I have is verse 7. You might be asking, why is all this happening? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So first of all, we talk about the trial of faith. Now, people might be asking in their hearts, I don't know if they did, I'm sure some did, well, yes, we know that's true, but why is it happening like this? What have we done? We're harmless people. Why are they persecuting us like this? Why is this happening to me? Not in a kind of why is God allowing it, but wondering, well, how we got to go through all this? Why is it happening? And you can understand it's not a wrong thing to ask, so long as you're not saying it in anger and unbelief, but rather in a way of wish it weren't happening, and yet it's happening. So he explains to them why. He cares for you, he says. His eye is on you. So he begins there in verse 5. Did you know I was keeping you? I'm keeping you for glory. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you realize that one of the Puritans put it like this? There is a place reserved, inheritance incorruptible, and we are preserved for it. That is, I will keep you safe. But we are suffering, but I will keep you. And we are kept. How are we kept? We are kept by the power of God. And we might say, well, will we have this power? We will. Whatever may be our lot, whatever we may have to go through, he will keep us in that situation. That is a promise here. He will keep us because he has a promise to keep that we shall safely arrive home. Why? Because we are his children and we were very expensive. We cost the blood of his son. He will keep us so that we arrive safely home there. That is the great aim that he has, and he will keep it. And he said, but it's not easy, is it? In verse 6, wherein he greatly rejoiced. Lovely thing to rejoice, though now, for a season, for a time, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He's saying, all this is temporary. In your heart, you rejoice about heaven and the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for you in heaven. You rejoice in that. Yet, you might say, well, we're going through a very hard time. Yes, temporarily. Temporarily, you are going through a very, very hard time. Yet, there is waiting for you something very, very wonderful. You're going through all that, wherein he greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. That is true. Nevertheless, I am keeping you. I can remember, you know, beginning a most difficult service. It was the anniversary of the tragedy in Abavan. The older ones here will remember that, where a mountain of well, it looked like a mountain. It was really a coal waste and grass growing on it. But it fell on a school. And it fell at the rate of 60 miles an hour, they say. And all the children, about 150, I don't know the number, something like that, were killed. It was a terrible thing. And the teachers too. And the whole world, I think all over the world, are very aware of this terrible, terrible thing that happened. And I wondered, you know, in the anniversary of that, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching in one of the chapels, and it was relayed to all the other chapels, and they were all full. What did he preach on? What did he preach on? And he took those verses, you know, in Corinthians, and he took it like a scales, and he said, here we put our suffering and our affliction and our sorrows and our weariness. But here we put the forgiveness of sins and peace with God and eternal joy. This seems heavy. But when this is filled, it becomes, uses the word in the Bible, light. Right? Our light affliction. It's an amazing thing. How can it be light? It can only be light in the weight of these eternal promises that we have. And this is a feeling of both Paul, Peter, in all this. Now, what are these trials? We'll just deal with them very briefly. In the early days, I needn't stay on that. It was Neronian, moody governors at the moment. If they wanted to be amused or amuse the people, they would be. They persecuted many different groups of people, but the Christians particularly used to have special attention. Then in our lives, do we suffer? Well, not unto death, do we? There is the opposition of ordinary people. We find very often that if you're in some office or other, that because you do not do certain things and you should have a promotion, that somebody will be preferred who hasn't got half your ability. But you bear it well because you know why. All these different things, you might say, where we are shunned and things we cannot join because they bring a disgrace on the name of Jesus Christ. Why don't you swear? Why don't you enjoy the kind of stories and immoral things that we talk about? It's because I'm a Christian and because I want my mind to be pure, because I do not wish to be like that. And some will laugh, one or two will respect, and maybe one who's observing. Like in the arenas in the old days, you know, there used to be jibes and shouting at those and laughing as they've been torn apart by gladiators or animals. But some were observing and became believers. It's an amazing thing, you know. We are observed all the time. We are like, Paul says, we are like open letters known and read of all men. They read us. They read our lives. They read our reactions. Are they genuine? Are they true? I know you well know this, that I told you that when I was in my second church in Llandewi Brevi, been there 2 years, and a farmer, actually he was the first convert, he came to me and he said, we watched you for 2 years, now we'll listen to you. All right. Observers. Wisely. Wisely. Observers. Are you genuine? Are you true? Do you ring true? We are observed. And here, for them there, God gave them dying grace. And God will give us grace too. You know, they are like medals for Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Could we ever have persecution? Well, I do not know. The latter half of the last century and just the beginning of this one, civilized nations and civilized people are behaved as cruelly as any century there's been. You might say, well, civilized people won't behave like that. They wouldn't torture like that. They wouldn't do things like that to a human body. They wouldn't do that. That belongs to the chamber of horrors. But they do. They do. You know, there's no end to the enmity and the cruelty of man when he chooses to be so. Could we see persecution? There are Christians being persecuted today. There are. But they are given grace. Grace to die. Grace to live. Grace to die. Why? You might say, why, auntie, why don't we give it up and just pretend, be quiet in ourselves, you know, and yet believe? Oh, no, no, no. He says, you look at what you're gaining. You have an inheritance and you have a God. And do you think I'll leave you? Do you think I'll desert you? I'll be with you there. I'll be with you. And I have power to keep you there. There are trials of life. Are we going to escape them because we're Christian? No. The circumstances of life, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, we have in Job. Disappointments, no, they come to us all, to good godly families and to ungodly families too. Sorrow, sickness, difficulties, all these things come without any difference to believers and unbelievers, but with this great difference, he gives us grace. And he gives and he gives and he gives. And even in that, now what is happening in all that? Something very wonderful is happening, and this is a remarkable thing. He's refining us, and he's preparing us for glory. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation, trial, affliction taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, tried, tested, above that ye are able to bear, but will, with the temptation also, make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. There'll always be a place where you can nestle in him. There'll always be an escape in him, so that you'll be able to bear it. And he expects us to stand. He expects us. Look, he said, my son could have said, well, I love them. I think the world, thy people, not that cross, Lord, not that insulting place, not that humiliation, not that physical abuse, not to be scorned of it all, not that way, not that way. But he went. He went. He goes, all right, I'll go there, but I'll destroy them. I'll call a legion of angels. But he didn't. He went all the way for us. Then for us, will we go all the way for him? You see? Are we genuine? Do we ring true? Knowing and believing. You remember the words of the old revival people, how are you? And they were poor in those days in the 30s, and many difficulties. And one of the sentences was, you remember, being kept. It's in this chapter here. Being kept by the power of God. Going on. And going on and being kept. So he says, your faith, he said, this saving faith that you have also is a very active thing in your lives. You exercise this faith in the midst of affliction. You exercise this faith when it has to be persecution. You exercise this faith and let it shine like a wonderful flame there. Let it shine that people can see that these are men and women of grace and men and women of faith. Then the triumph of faith. Verse 7 again. That the trial of your faith, being made much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm showing you the point of all this. He says, think of gold and silver in its raw state. What do you have to do to it? It's in a kind of a cauldron. I'm thinking of the old way now. And it's heated. Now, then you can say, well, I'll leave that now and come back in a couple of days. No. The silversmith or the goldsmith will watch that very carefully. And he only allows a certain amount of heat. And why? Because if it is overheated, the gold is ruined or the silver is ruined. But heated to a certain point, all the dross descends to the bottom of the vessel. And then when the silversmith or the goldsmith can see the reflection of his face in the gold or in the silver, he takes the fire away. All right? What I'm doing, I'm making you beautiful. I'm making you pure. I'm cleansing you. I'm really seeing that I want to see myself in you. I want to see that you, people can, when they see you, in a way, they see me. When they see your life, in a way, they see mine. I want you to be a reflection of what I am. That's what I want you to see, to take the dross away. That the trial of your faith, it's a trial, it's a test. Why is this trial? Well, that the trial of your faith, speaking of faith, faith being more precious than of gold. You purify gold, but that's only a certain amount of value. More precious of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, that's why I do it. I don't do anything without a purpose. Nothing in your life is wasted. So I'm asking you to respond by exercising your faith. And in this, the exercising of your faith, your saving faith, always remains the same. But the exercising of this daily faith strengthens you and makes you truly a man of faith and of grace. Well, listen to this little hymn that speaks about that. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath a chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly joy lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste in now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Faith like that. And in a way you might say, well, work on then, Lord, and may I be one who exercises this faith, that it is well used in every affliction, in every situation, that I am known and read of all men as unmistakably a child of God. Then lastly, the task of faith. Faith has got something to do. It brings us somewhere. Now then, in faith there's a trust and there is knowledge. Both are there. And it brings you to a relationship with Christ that is special. We're there already. But as we exercise this faith in him, you know how it is with any friendship, any relationship, or any partnership, or husband and wife and so on, or two people friendly, whatever it may be. They can have a complete trust in one another. But as they've been with each other for a long time, it is in a way established more and is strengthened. It's still the same one, but it's established more. And the person becomes very dear to you. And in verse 8 he says, and it's a lovely, lovely verse. Whom having not seen, you haven't seen, these people happened to see, Peter had. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what faith has done to you. It's a wonderful thing what it's done. He says, look how it's made you, brought you together. You've walked with him. You've gone through various circumstances. You've gone through persecution. But through it all, you've been together through it all. Through all the circumstances of life, you've gone together through it all. You can say, I was never alone. He was with me. He never left me. And so the power of God, he helped me. And I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the person might say, well, however can you rejoice? However can you have that kind of rejoicing and full of glory? He says, I can tell you, I learned so much about him. Now, many people will tell you when they've had a serious illness and they were frightened, naturally, and yet they were given strength and peace. And they'll come to you afterwards, or it may not be an illness, a circumstance. I wouldn't want to go through that again, but I wouldn't have been without it. Why? Because I proved him in a way I'd not proved him before. Do you see it? I proved him in a very real experimental way. And I know that if I could prove him there, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So that is what it does. And therefore, in our hearts, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then comes the task of faith, where faith finishes. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. A well-known illustration by one of the Puritans. Faith and hope are crutches which we need in this life, in the life of grace. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and hope or confidence, we would call it, that we are going to Zion, and love in our hearts. But when we cross into heaven itself, do you need faith anymore? Well, you don't. Faith turns into sight. No need. Faith turns into sight. Do you need hope? Well, why hope when you're there? Hope is realized. So you say, thank you very much, faith. Thank you very much, hope. But love goes on, right? Love goes on. Faith and hope have done their task. They've brought us safely home by the grace of God. And there we are, in the presence of God and with him forever and forever. Listen to these words now. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you, who unto Jesus for refuge have fled, in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never forsake. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to bless us according to our need, and that we truly might be thy children and walk in thy ways. Guide us, keep us, bless us, O Lord. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now we'll sing that.